John chapter 14, verses 15 to 19. This is the word of the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Let's pray. Father, we are in your presence. Only through Jesus can we be in the Holy of Holies. By your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would help me now to speak on behalf of you, Holy Spirit. That you would guard my heart so when I speak, O Lord, let the words that come from my mouth be laced with reverence, be taken back with awe, that I myself will preach to myself and those listening will be also edified, but that I would respect who you are, that I would respect the third person of our triune God. Father, I pray that this would exalt you, that by knowing more of the Spirit, we may know how to see more of Jesus, and by seeing more of Jesus, we may see more of you, Father. That's our goal, Lord. So, Spirit, I ask that you would bless these people. Allow them to set aside their thoughts and the anxieties, responsibilities, just for this time, so they may get to learn more about you. And learning more of you, knowing more of you, makes them come closer to you, O Lord. And let this be for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, I pray this. Amen. Today we begin a three-week series looking into the third person of our triune God. I've often thought about the Spirit and what he is. And I don't say this without caution, as I'm treading a fine line towards irreverence when I ask, what is the Holy Spirit? Because when I ask the question, it's like asking, what is a human to a human? Or more personal, it's like asking, what is Wally? And asking it to my face. So see, to speak to a mere mortal in this way is okay, I guess. But it borders on insulting. It's though as if I came before the king of Saudi Arabia. And I said to the king, what are you? You get it? So when we attempt to examine God, no one can answer our question but God the Spirit himself. Therefore, we are in fact coming to God and asking God, what are you? The creation, asking the Creator what it is. Consequently, when discussing God, I need to have some element of decorum. For when I ask, what is the Holy Spirit? The simple answer is, he is God. We must also realize about this time that God the Father is not said to be more of God than the Son nor the Spirit. They have existed co-equally for all eternity. Thus, when I begin speaking and delving into the mysteries of the Holy Spirit, I am talking about God. I need to have some reverence for His eternal majesty. And so the same reverence that we give to the Father, we should also give to the Spirit. And surely we don't ever ask this about Jesus, do we? What is Jesus? For at the very least, we have a good appreciation that Jesus is God and that Jesus is also a man. But here's the rub. We understand Jesus because he's like one of us. We understand Jesus because he's a man. But we tend to stumble with the Spirit. So I ask the question of what is the Spirit, not to be irreverent, but to help us comprehend, to understand, and then fellowship with the Spirit like we do with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a person, but where we slip in understanding the Spirit is in the connection between the Spirit's personhood and the manner of His existence. So I know that sounds confusing, so let me make more sense of this foundation that I'm building up for this sermon and for the further 2 weeks. Let me ask it like a question that I'm sure many of us have probably struggled or grappled with before. How can the Holy Spirit be a person when He doesn't have a body like us? Because He's a Spirit. You know, at first we may think that this is a pretty legitimate question to ask. That is until we hear Jesus say to the Samaritan woman by the well, God is Spirit. And also our Christian confession says that we worship and praise a God that is triune. Three persons, Father, Son, Spirit as one essence. Can you see now how we can make a mistake by asking this question? How can the Holy Spirit be a person when He doesn't have a body like us? When Jesus Himself claims God is Spirit and we confess that God is a person. You know what our problem is? Our problem is that we as humans tend to filter our understanding through the lens of man, through the lens of me, of what I am like, of what humanity looks like. Everything else is relative to me and to humanity. And I know that sounds obvious, and perhaps you may think that's the only way to actually acquire any knowledge, but if we hold to this method of learning only through the lens and the eyes of humanity, we will find it very difficult to learn much about a spiritual being like God the Spirit. We need to replace man from the center of the universe with God. When we subject ourselves to our being that is altogether incomprehensible, beyond us, totally other, outside of us, and make Him the center, you know, it will broaden our categories of our understanding to greater depths and I would otherwise not consider. So let me give you an example of what I'm hammering, what I'm driving you towards. Have you ever spent more than a few moments contemplating angels? Consider the seraphim, which are angelic spiritual beings, and they're described in Isaiah 6. They possess personal attributes. They worship. They sing. And they sing so hard that as they're singing, it says in Isaiah 6 that the threshold of the throne room of God shook. They speak, they carry objects, they act on behalf of God, they obey God, they pronounce forgiveness of sins. So they tell Isaiah that his guilt has been taken away. But the word seraphim starts to show us what they look like. Do you know what they look like? The word seraph means fiery or burning ones. So you need to start picturing this being that is a ball of fire somehow. But also in Isaiah 6, it says they had six wings. Two, they covered the faces. And two, they cover the feet. And with two, they flew. So you've got to imagine this fiery being with six wings flying around singing. So these seraphim are spiritual, non-physical, personal beings. What about the cherubim? Ever heard of them? Supra-celestial, so superhuman celestial beings. They think that maybe the word comes from intercessor or gatekeeper. God put two of these as bouncers to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. But again, do you know what they look like? A morphing of an animal-like face, like an ox, lion, or even a human, with the body of another. They have feet, hands, and yet they have wings. In Ezekiel 1, they had two faces, one man and one a lion. In Ezekiel 10, they had four faces and four wings. In Revelation chapter 4, they had six wings, and now they had many eyes on the front and the back, and they were leading the heavenly choir. Singing once again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worship leaders in the throne room of God. You know, every time that the cherubim worship God, singing holy, 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 the 24 elders in the throne room would fall on their faces and offer their crowns to God. Have you read that? Some say the cherubim were symbolic. Well, maybe. But they're symbolic because they're trying to paint us a picture of a being that is non-physical, celestial, personal being. Providence, what am I trying to do with this excursus? I'm sending your minds to contemplate personhood outside of just your humanity. I'm trying to help you build categories within your understanding to know this. God has decreed that his creation, whether on earth or in heaven, to be populated by beings that are persons. With or without physical bodies, or with or without human bodies. We need to stop treating man and woman as the center of the universe. God is the center, and God derives what is life and personhood. And we are just living through this life, discovering all these categories as we race towards eternity until we see these persons. Because do you believe you'll see seraphim and cherubim? Of course you will. Some angels have even given names. Michael and Gabriel. There's personhood in non-physical celestial being. Creation involves an infinitely greater reality than what we see or hear today. So that even angelic beings, although spiritual, possess personhood. They are moral agents. They know good from evil. They make plans. They seek to find pleasure. They hold some form of authority, and they even rule realms. But also, some have sinned. Do I have to mention the person of Satan? Do you believe Satan exists? He will be held responsible for the introduction of sin into God's good creation. And he, yes, he, personal pronoun, masculine, the spiritual one named Satan, will suffer for all eternity. We need to establish a category in our lives that can allocate a spirit personhood. I went to see the latest episode of Star Wars. Not too long ago. I'm not going to talk about whether I liked it or not. That's another topic of conversation. But what is the running theme through the movie franchise? The search and the drive for balance in the universe. To control balance is to possess power over the universe. And depending on one's inclinations, the universe can be tilted towards light or darkness. And in Star Wars, the source of all power is known as the Force. Obi-Wan Kenobi in a very early episode said this, "The Force is what gives a Jedi his power. It's an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together." All the characters within Star Wars can tap into this force. Some are more sensitive to the force than others. And they use this force for their own purposes. The force is cosmic energy. It just exists within the galaxies. The Holy Spirit is nothing like the force, because the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a pool of energy surrounding us, impersonal, dormant, waiting to be used for our purposes, but he is the one who uses us for his purposes. He is not created by living things, but the creator of all things. He is not in everything, as though divine in all things, uniting all things, but the Spirit as a person is outside of all things, totally other, set apart, holy, acting in this world. It's why we approach the Holy Spirit with a sense of reverence and awe, for the one we speak of is not an impersonal force. We can't look at the Holy Spirit and just believe that he exists within the universe, like he's some kind of river of cosmic energy, where we meek creatures can just somehow form a conduit and tap into his power. But the Holy Spirit holds the attributes of a person. And so the Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be pained. He can be lied to. He can be sinned against. He can be blasphemed. An impersonal force, folks. You know this. An impersonal force doesn't care if you yell at it or manipulate it, but a personal being like the person of the Spirit does care. This is my main objective today, is to impress upon all of you that God the Spirit is a person. He may not be physical, but he is a person to know. He's not a power source, but he's a powerful person. Nor is he an add-on to our Jesus, but he's the third person of our God. God the Spirit is a person. And in this text that we have before us, I have four ways that we see the person act as a person. Let me show you these. This is the first one that we see. The Spirit acts as our helper. Verse 16 of John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So Jesus promises that another helper will be given to us to be with us forever. But what does Jesus mean? Does Jesus mean that we will be given some kind of force that helps my brain with my homework? Some good vibes that helps my career prospects, increase my pheromones somehow and helps me win a girlfriend, help me to own my first home or my next home? What does this help refer to? It's the question we need to ask. Because the word here is parakletos. You may know it like paraclete. It means to come alongside, so to encourage, to give aid. So there are a number of ways of understanding this word. Some have said it means convincer or friend, intercessor, advocate, even counselor. Have you heard of the word used for the Holy Spirit as counselor? But it doesn't mean as in, I come lie down on a couch and tell you my problems, counselor, but more so counselor in the courtroom. And not only my counselor, as in my defense of my counsel, but he's also the persecuting counselor. Let me show you how it's used that way. We just grab the word, and the ESV hasn't done a great job by saying helper. In John 16:7, here's the context. Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, helper. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, the Helper, the Counselor of God, the Spirit, He comes to reprove, accuse, expose the sin of the world, and He calls them to repentance. That is what is meant by the Spirit when it's referred to as Counselor. There's another word that we usually use for the Holy Spirit that comes from this very word Helper, Comforter. And here the understanding is not as though the Spirit is a comfort, like a warm cup of Milo, or a comforter like a blanket in front of the fireplace, squishy marshmallows. That's not the comfort here. Now, when we speak of the Spirit as Comforter, we refer to Him here as Comforter with old Elizabethan English, meaning from the Latin, confortare. The prefix con, if you're a Latino like me, you already know what it means. Con means with, to be with. And fortis, which is the second part of that word, means strong. So confortare, the comforter, the one who comes with strength, the one who strengthens. Strength, it means. And look, I'm not going to unpack these verses today, because my main objective is to show you this is a person we're speaking about. So does this sound like an impersonal force to you? A counselor that convicts the world of sin, calls them to repentance. A comforter that comes with strength. This is how the Spirit comes. And see how Jesus says, another helper? Another helper. Why another? Who is the first helper? What's he getting at? Well, in the context here, Jesus is leaving. Hence, another helper. Another helper will come like He was a helper, like He was the Counselor to the world, the persecuting Counselor, like He was the Comforter to the world. The Spirit comes as a helper, not to help me achieve my 5-year plan, but as a helper who comes with power to convict the world of sin and to call it to repentance. But how? How does this all unpan? How does it all work out? And here's the second action of the Holy Spirit as person. The Spirit speaks as a witness to Jesus. So we got a speaking Spirit here. John 14, 26 says it like this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Why? Why do we need the words of Jesus brought to our minds? Well, the sister verse of John 14 can help us. In John 15, 26, so the very next chapter, in the very next verse, so John 15, 26, it says, but when the Helper comes, there's the connection, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, and you will also bear witness. So the Spirit who will come to us will witness about Jesus, and then we will also witness about Jesus. So how does that work? What does it look like? It's getting complicated. How does the Spirit speak? Simply, I've heard many of you quote this verse before. Matthew 10:19, listen, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. You heard that before? When we speak for Christ, when we witness for the Lord Jesus, the Bible first says, don't panic, don't worry, don't get anxious about what you're going to say, because it will be the Spirit that speaks through us. How? How does this happen? He comes speaking through us by first preaching to us and then speaking through our lips. Does an impersonal force speak? No, a person with a mind, faculties, intentions, understanding speaks. How often have we thought I wonder if you'll be honest with yourself. And how often have we thought that the Spirit of God just gives us a brain transplant? When he comes to Wally and he says, oh, look, Wally, your old brain, that old one has to go now. There's just not enough information about me, and I'm just going to insert a new brain in your noggin, and then that's going to have all the good stuff of the Spirit and everything you need to know. Off you go now. No. The way that the Spirit teaches is the third action. The Spirit teaches us. John 14, 26 again. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. When Jesus leaves and then sends the Spirit will teach his disciples by reminding them of the work and the words of Jesus. So the Spirit will teach his disciples to understand by reminding them. Let me show you again how that looks like. Because it all happens to you all the time. I'm not sure you're just realizing it. In John 2:19, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And his disciples have no idea what Jesus is talking about. More often than not, that's exactly what they're seeing. And he says this in John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was talking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, later time, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And what is the consequence of remembrance? And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Spirit helps us to remember the words of Jesus so as to teach us how to understand, but also help us, help to believe. But you're now saying, I can hear you, well, the disciples could remember by bringing the events of Jesus to their mind because they were with Jesus, they saw Jesus. But we are here today to how do we remember what Jesus had done so then the Spirit can teach us what these things mean? When we haven't even seen the acts of Jesus, how can we remember these things, you ask? Well, praise God for his written word. We read the Bible as the preserved events and words of Jesus. And from recalling of these events, the Spirit himself teaches us to understand what is written. But we have to read the Bible for the Spirit to teach us. That's why there's no brain transplant. Does an impersonal force teach, let alone care about you to teach you? And speaking of caring, the fourth action of the personhood of the Spirit. The Spirit nurtures. In what capacity does the Spirit come? Well, Jesus says in verse 16 that the Father will give another helper to be with us forever, and then names him in verse 17, the Spirit of truth. And then Jesus says in verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So the Father sends the Spirit of truth that will dwell. So he will live, he will reside with you. So next to me, by me, but also in me. And there's 2 points I need to show you. Jesus says, I won't leave you as orphans. Because the Father sends the Spirit to nurture, to care, to father his disciples, not leaving them as orphans. You see? But also Jesus says something shocking. Verse 18 at the end, I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. this is hard to get our head around. What's going on? The Father sends the Helper, the Spirit, to care, to nurture for his disciples. But it is Jesus who will then come. How can this be? It's because the Spirit of God is the one that teaches them to see Jesus, to experience Jesus, to know Jesus, to remember Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to have Jesus, even though Jesus is not physically present. You see what he's doing? It's biblical theology. It's another way of saying Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. How is Jesus always with us if he's up there? Back to our passage, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Jesus is always with us, not leaving us as orphans, by having his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us forever. Does the presence of this Spirit, who nurtures his disciples like a father and then brings them in such close proximity to Jesus the Lord, sound like an impersonal force to you? A force cannot love or nurture you like a father. And yet the Holy Spirit does that very thing. So how does all this help me? How does it help me to know this, to know God better? Wally, I've heard you harp on and on about the person of the Spirit. How does this affect my Christian walk? If I acknowledge that the Spirit is a person, and that he is the third person of our triune God, co-essential, co-equal, co-eternal, just like the Father and the Son, I will not only worship and praise him as God, but when I pray, I will be wary of what I ask and how I ask it according to the Spirit. Because it's not too difficult to see that the church of today, not too difficult at all, is fast being sucked into the entertainment culture. Not only by the use of superficial, jocular sermons preached, but also by its pursuit in the stimulation of the senses, the hunt for the extravagant manifestations, the tuning into inaudible voices, the speaking of unheard prophecies, the belief that unless there is supernatural phenomenon in the church, the Spirit is not present. Many seek signs and gifts. Few can tell you to what end. Many can tell you about their spiritual gifts or show you their spirituality, demonstrate, as they say, God's gift. Few can tell you how they should be implemented. Many will say, the Spirit gifted me. Few know who the Spirit is. It seems the church wants the gifts, the signs, the spectacular, whatever it can get, but it recoils to want to know or submit to the Spirit as a person. We seek the gifts of the Spirit, but we don't seek a relationship with the Spirit as a person. We want what the benefits of the Spirit can give, but without wanting to know him as a person. And so we call on the Holy Spirit when I can gain something from him, something that entertains me or gives me pleasure or for my purposes, but without really treating him like a person, let alone a friend. And we end up living as Christian users of God the Spirit. using him like a force, using him for what we can, for what he can give me. When I was a young kid, I was notorious for this vice. It may have had a lot to do with my family's means. We were humble. My father was a blue-collar worker, and so was my mother. There wasn't many years in my father's working career where he didn't have a second job. An outing to McDonald's was just as memorable and as often as a Halley's Comet sighting. Christmas presents were the necessities. Undies, singlets, school shoes, socks. Wasn't all bad though. I did get a bike once for Christmas, and I did have fond memories, but my sinful heart coveted a lot. And so my parents couldn't supply me with what I wanted. And when they couldn't supply me with what I wanted, well, I would just leech onto someone who could. So there was a period in my life, maybe I was 10, 11. I was fascinated with computers, so I befriended a kid from school who had just got the Commodore 64 a long time ago. Did I like the kid? Well, he was okay. But I liked what he had more. I liked what I could get from him more than I enjoyed his company. So I would invite myself over on many a school day afternoon and ask to play the Commodore 64. And it would have been not so much of an issue, but this kid, he loved cricket. But I loved his Commodore 64. He wanted to play cricket, and he wanted me to play with him. But I really didn't want to play with him. I wanted to play his Commodore 64. I wanted what he could give me. I didn't want him. I wanted what he had. So I would hang out with him, and begrudgingly, I would pay my dues. I would play a couple of innings of cricket. And then I would pressure him to play the Commodore 64. You see, I didn't really like the kid. Confession. I didn't even really want to hang with him. What I wanted is what he had. I wanted what he could give me to satisfy me, to satisfy my covetousness. I only went to see him when I wanted something from him. See, I was using this kid to satisfy my own desires and purposes. He was a friend with gifts. And this is how many of us grow learning about the person of the Spirit. The Spirit is not really a person, not even a friend, but an impersonal force, a commodity, an energy that floats in the cosmos at my disposal for my purposes, to show my spirituality. And even if we treated the Spirit as a person, we don't really want him. We just want what he could give me. Power. Gifts of tongues, gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, gifts of illumination. Oh, here, Spirit, just make me an apostle. Gifts of love, prosperity, peace, money. But I don't live with the Spirit as though he is a person living by me, with me, in me, a living person. So I become a user of the Spirit, asking for the gifts, the power, the endowment. But I don't want to do what the Spirit asks me to do. Thank goodness a force can't play cricket. A force can't speak or teach or nurture or convict me of sin. And besides, if I keep treating the Spirit as an impersonal force, well, then the Spirit really isn't God to me, is he? so there's no one to obey. But if the Spirit is a person, possessing personhood, then I have to treat him like a person. But more so, I have to treat him like God. But do we approach the Spirit of God like Jesus? You see, how often do we understand our salvation through our relationship with Jesus? You ever said it to anyone, or ever thought, or ever heard it? Have you got a personal relationship with Jesus? He's a person, so we can have a relationship with him after all. But now ask yourself right now, do I have a personal relationship with the Spirit of God as a person? Do I know him like I know him like Jesus? Like a person like Jesus? Or is he more like a force? If we desire to live a life full of the Spirit, to be God-honoring, Christ-exalted, Spirit-led, then we must seek a personal relationship with the person of the Spirit. So the question that I leave for us, do you have a personal relationship with the Spirit of God? And if not, isn't it about time we started? Let me pray. Father, we give you thanks that we can come to you as our God in personal relationship. You as Father, Father. You as the Son, Son, our Savior, Redeemer, Priest, Prophet, King. And you, Holy Spirit, Life Giver. The very breath of God coursing through our bodies. But you are a person deserving of worship and praise as you send us to see the Father and the Son for your eternal glory, I pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.